You probably recall last week we were looking at Job and, or Joab, sorry, and Abner. They were kind of facing off with their men at the pool of Gibeon. And maybe you remember that Abner was the one that suggested that the young men compete in battle before them. They're going to make a big game out of this, even though people were going to die. That just kind of just blows me away. And so again, that's what they did. And what it did is it led to even an even bigger battle. I think it was just a way to get testosterone pumped up in these guys, you know, and they went after one another. And Abner and his men were beaten in battle, and they were beaten badly. And so that kind of brings us to our verse that we're looking at today in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. It says, now these three sons of, you want to pronounce it Zeruiah, but it's actually pronounced in the Hebrew Seria. And this Seria is David's sister. And so we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the honor and the privilege and the freedom to come into your house and gather together and to hear your word. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have, and that you would invite Gary, that he should kind of bring us forth in clarity. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, when you look at that and you think, well, we would name a girl Zeruiah, you know. But Seria, that's kind of pretty. I kind of like that, you know. Anyway, she had three sons and David's nephews who were also known as mighty men of valor. And in verse 19 through 23, it says, so Asahel pursued Abner. And in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. So he's pursuing after Abner. Abner is running for his life, basically, after this battle. And Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to the left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following after him. And so Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. I knew he's after him. He's going to kill him. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. And so it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. Now, again, whether it was on his own initiative or, you know, at his brother's orders, Asahel went after Abner. Maybe he was thinking that if he killed Abner because of the fact that Abner was the great general that was the enemy, of David, that the whole army would be confused and scattered and would have put an end to the double rule here. If Joab commanded him, because he was, you know, fleet-footed, you know, and, you know, he wouldn't have any trouble catching up with Abner, maybe he was thinking of his own future instead of his brother's well-being, you know, because of the fact that he saw Abner as a threat to his own position as general to David. The record makes it clear that Abner had no desire to harm this young man. But Asahel was persistent, just kept coming. And first he tells Asahel to turn aside and take whatever he wanted from one of the dead enemy soldiers. He also warned him that if he had to kill him, that it would create a blood feud between him and his brother that would be with them for the years to come. See, Abner knew Joab, and he also knew that he was a mighty man of valor as well. So it was bad enough that they were rival generals, but killing Joab's brother would only, again, incentivize Joab to defeat him. And when Asahel refused to give up the chase, Abner killed him by using one of the oldest tricks in the battlefield. He stopped suddenly and allowed Asahel to impale himself upon his spear. The butt end of the spear was often sharpened so that the spear could be thrust into the ground and impale people quickly. That's how it happened. He probably thrust it into the ground, and this guy was running so close behind him that he couldn't stop, and he impaled himself. I think that those who came there where Asahel fell, again, just stood there in silence, and maybe, you know, they knew the ramifications that this would have. But I'm sure Asahel, he was probably more than likely very beloved, not only by his brothers, but by David himself. And so verse 24 through 32, it says, "And Joab and Abishai pursued Abner." Now, if you remember Abishai, he was one of those guys that, you know, whenever they were in the cave and Saul was relieving himself, he said, you know, "You want me to dispatch him, you know?" And this is more than one time he's actually said this kind of thing. He was eager to take on anybody. But it says, "And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, by the road in the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on the top of the hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?' Then Joab said, 'As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren.' And so Joab blew a trumpet, and the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin, which was the forces of Abner, 360 men who died." Obviously, they were the superior fighters in force. "And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak." Now, this is a sad thing, you know, that these kind of things happen. You know, and Joab and Abishai, I'm sure that they were angry and upset, and they were looking, they had vengeance in their hearts and in their eyes towards Abner for killing their brother. And Abner's men, they, you know, that just happened that they came on the scene, they grouped together, found him, and they basically saved his life, you know, because they formed up behind him. And again, they retreated to the hill of Ammah. Now, the truth is, Abner knew he was defeated. And so that's why he called for this truce. And again, maybe he suspected that Asahel's death would encourage Joab and Abishai to stop fighting so that they could attend to their brother's burial. And I think that may have been the case. But here we have the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah warring against one another. These were brothers. Judah and Benjamin, again, they were not half-brothers. They shared the same mother. And so what a tragic thing to fight against one's own brethren like this. But it was Abner who initiated the battle, and he was a scheming man. He had a plan in mind that would give him both armies. That was his whole intent. He wanted to have control of both armies without having to shed a whole lot of blood. And that's one of the reasons why he said, "Let's have a competition here, you know." And sometimes the best laid plans don't work out like you planned, though. Joab knew the heart of David, that he wanted unity and that David wanted peace. So he did not want to do anything that would hinder that. He knew that David wanted nothing to do with anything that would cause division and war. And so he blew the trumpet and he signaled his troops to stop pursuing the enemy. And Joab said, "God only knows what would happen if you hadn't spoken, for we would have chased you all night if necessary," basically what he was saying. Abner and his men walked all night and returned to Mahanaim, and Joab and his men returned to Hebron, which was where David was. And they went there brokenhearted because they lost their brother. Can you imagine losing your brother like that? They had won a great battle, but at a very great cost. War, nobody wins in war. Again, 19 men they lost, but killed 360 of the Benjamite men. Again, like I said, clearly David's army was superior. Before Joab came to Hebron, he stopped in Bethlehem again, and he buried Asahel in his father's tomb. Again, they were from Bethlehem, as well as David. You all know that Bethlehem means house of God's bread. That's where Jesus was born, okay? And it really speaks of the fact that Messiah, being the bread of life, was born there, house of God's bread. Now, I'm also certain that Joab and Abishai hatched a plot to avenge the death of their brother, as we're going to see. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Why? Because David was God's anointed king. He was the one whom God was going to bless and set up as king of Israel. And sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Caleb, and by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Stephaneth, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithrim, by David's wife Eglah. And they were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Like I said, this guy was very, very scheming. David was simply abiding his time, because he knew that God would perform his promises. And evidence of this was the fact that his reign was strengthened and he grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul was growing weaker and weaker. So he could see the hand of God moving and working here. And I think Abner knew his position with Ishbosheth had really no future, because he was kind of a weak leader. And I think Ishbosheth knew Abner was going to switch sides sooner or later, which is eventually what was going to happen, as we see in these next verses, verses 7 through 11. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone to my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth, and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends. I have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Again, like I said, he was kind of not only weak, in the political sense, but in probably in the physical sense. Because again, this Abner, he was, even though he was a very scheming man and not a very nice guy, he was definitely a mighty man of valor as well. We're not really told in Scripture whether Abner really did have sexual relations with his concubine. whether it was just paranoia of Ishbosheth, we just don't know. But Abner, he firmly denied it. But if he did, what he was doing was committing a serious offense, according to Scripture. A deceased king's harem belonged to his successor, as you know, this would have been the case with Ishbosheth. Nathan tells David, this is a fact, after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Listen to what he said in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7 through 8. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house, your master's wives under your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more." Isn't that interesting? You see, that was the culture. And when David's son Absalom tried to usurp the throne from David, one of the first things he did was to go into David's concubines and to lay with them in the sight of everyone. Symbolically, doing so, he was saying, "I'm the new king." And we find that in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 20 through 23, that Absalom had an advisor who used to be an advisor to David, and his name was Ahithophel. And it says, Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubine, listen, in the sight of all Israel. It's pretty risque, isn't it? But it's what happened. Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as the one inquired at the oracles of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So any man who would even ask for one of the women who belonged to the king would be guilty of treason. We find in the book of 1 Kings chapter 2, after David had died, he had a concubine. Basically, she was just a young woman who would sleep with David to keep him warm in his old age. And his son Adonijah wanted to take her as wife. And in 1 Kings 2, verse 13 through 25, it says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and so she said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably.' Moreover, he said, 'I have something to say to you.' And she said, 'Say it.' And he said, 'You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me.' And she said to him, 'Say it.' And he said, 'Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as wife.' And so Bathsheba said, 'Very well, I will speak for you to the king.' Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, and he bowed and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne. And a throne was set for the king's mother, and so she sat at his right hand. Then she said, 'I desire one petition, one small petition of you. Do not refuse me.' And the king said to her, 'Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you.' And so he said, 'Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife.' Then King Solomon answered and said to his mother, 'Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also? For he is my older brother, and for him, and for Abithar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah, Sariah, one thing that we got to look at here is that Solomon is upset by the fact that he's asking, and there's a reason. It's because by giving her to Adonijah, it was the same as saying Adonijah was king, because they were to inherit their wives, you see. In verse 24, it says, "Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised Adonijah, Adonijah shall be put to death today," his own brother. And so seeing King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaniah, the son of Jehoiah, that he strike him down and he died. Boy, that's pretty severe stuff. Abner, again, was pretty shrewd. And it is possible that Abner did take Rizpah from, his Saul's harem. And maybe he did it for the reason of just to precipitate a quarrel between him and Ishbosheth so that he could declare his change of allegiance, because he saw Ishbosheth as such a loser. Whatever the case is, he succeeded. Again, the king wasn't strong politically or physically, and he certainly was not strong enough to oppose Abner. Verses 12 through 16 says, "Then Abner sent message on his behalf to David, saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you.'" Isn't it amazing? All this that they've gone through, all the battles and things like that, and now he's turning sides and he's going to be with David. And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." And so David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskin of the Philistine." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, and the son of Laish, and her husband went along with her to Baharim, weeping behind her. And so Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. It's pretty cold-hearted, but at the same time, this was David's wife. So in the early stages of these negotiations, it would have been very dangerous and unwise for David and Abner to meet personally, so they depended on their officials to make contact with one another. So David really had a reason not to cooperate with Abner, since he never really, had been on with David from the very beginning. And David, basically not wanting to be at war with Saul, was, again, made to be on the run and was led from him constantly. And Abner was one who was right there with Saul. And so he really didn't have any reason to trust him. Outright war, though, was the only other alternative to this kind of diplomacy. And David knew that he had to meet this man. And David really was a man of peace, even though he says, "God made my hands to war." David had married into Saul's family, and so he had to show some kind of respect to Abner and Ishbosheth, and he was determined to unite the tribes as quickly as possible with the least amount of bloodshed. And so he waited for, 7 years for this to happen, and finally it was now time to act. So why did David make the return of Michal a condition for further negotiations? Well, first of all, she was still his wife, even though Saul had given her to another man. And 10 years before, when they first wed, the Bible tells us very clearly that Michal, she loved David, and she loved him very much. In 1 Samuel 18 and 20, it says, "Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing displeased him." Again, we've no reason to believe that David didn't love her too. And so to David, though, it seemed like good diplomacy to invite his queen to join him. And the fact that she came from the house of Saul helped to strengthen the bonds of unity that David was trying to develop within, you know, the other tribes as well as Benjamin. By claiming the daughter of Saul, David was also claiming all the kingdom. And so when Abner brought Michal to Hebron, it was a public announcement that he had broken away from the house of Saul and was now allied with David. So it looked like everything was, you know, in going pretty good, in good order, and it was a peaceful transition. Again, they were hidden landmines along the way that they weren't aware of, and they were ready to explode. Ishbosheth was still on the throne, and eventually David would have to deal with him and his loyal supporters. And Abner, he had killed Asahel, something that Joab had not forgotten about. And he was just abiding his time as well till he could avenge his brother. And this is the scenario here we see in verse 17 through 25. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, and they will make a covenant with you that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them." And we think about that. We look at a raid, you know. Yeah, well, that was the culture then, you see. And they brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, and for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." And Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." And so here we find Joab. He's trying to influence the king to change his mind because he had, again, he's out to get Abner and avenge the blood of his brother. Joab had no use for Abner because he killed his brother. And Joab points out to David that Abner was a deceiver and that he couldn't trust him. Verse 26, it says, "And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it." Again, all of this was done without David knowing about it. In verse 27, it says, "Now Abner had returned to Hebron, and Joab took him aside in the gate to speak to him privately, and there he stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." And so here we find that he avenged the blood of his brother, and the Bible tells us that he smote him under the fifth rib, just like Abner had done to Asahel. And we look at this and we see these Bible stories like this. Well, what does this have to do with us? Remember, the Bible says the things that happened to Israel happened for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world has come. Ishbosheth, even though he was the son of Saul, was a very weak leader. And he was seen as a usurper as well. And David was the anointed king. As David was rejected at first, and he was on the run from Saul, so Jesus also was rejected by his brothers, and basically was on the run from the enemy. The enemy was after him and what have you. But ultimately, God gave him the protection that he needed. And Ishbosheth and Abner represent probably the forces that Jesus has had to come against and will come against, especially during the seven-year tribulational period. The Bible says that there will be a political leader and there will be a false prophet, like the priests that they had, that each king sought advice from. And then, again, there may be others, like a general or something like that, who will be the head of everything, you know, like Abner. And you get a picture. It's not an exact representation, but it is a picture. It is a snapshot. It is a type and a shadow of things to come. When you read Old Testament scripture, you have to read it in that light. Remember what the angel said to John in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, he said, John, it says that John bowed down to worship him. He says, "See that you do it not. Worship Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you should be able to see Jesus all the way through it. You know, there's a lot of really good commentary and studies out there that talk about these different types and shadows and pictures. And when you begin to see those things, I'm telling you, it increases your faith. Because you begin to realize, hey, it's impossible for this book just to have been written by chance. It's put together by a divine author. You know, 66 books with 40 different authors over all that period of time, all speaking about one, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, when the church started to develop, they didn't have a New Testament canon of scriptures to preach Jesus. You know what they used? The Old Testament. Matter of fact, you'll find that when the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling and he was reading from the book of Isaiah, the Lord told Philip, "Go and join yourself to his chariot." He said, "Hey, what are you reading?" He goes, "Well, I don't really know." He was reading from the book of Isaiah. He says, is he speaking about himself or some other? And so he started there, and with the rest of the scriptures, preached unto him Jesus. And so that's what they used. They used the Old Testament scriptures. I'm sure that one of the most popular of those Old Testament scriptures was the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And it spoke about the suffering servant. But it's important for us to remember that going through the Old Testament, even in our day, is an important thing as well. A lot of churches, a lot of pastors stay away from it. Because, first of all, they don't want to do the groundwork, the study. It's difficult. Because you need to understand those things. You need to understand that it's about Jesus. And when that picture begins to develop in your heart and your mind and stuff, it increases your faith. And it's very needful for us as believers. I think it creates strong believers, I believe, when you begin to see Jesus in every page of the scriptures. Are there any thoughts or any questions before we close in prayer? That was a quick service, but...